Good morning. I'm Michelle Cantley, and welcome to week two of our study of Jeremiah. And this week we are looking at Jeremiah 1:1-19. So working with our textbook for this course, the first question talked about the kings of Judah who reigned during Jeremiah's four-year ministry. And you were asked to review 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and also Jeremiah 1:13-16, to learn more about Josiah, who instituted a number of reforms in Judah. So what did you learn from these passages? Well, first we learn that at age 16, Josiah began to seek the God of David. And at age 20, he undertook a campaign to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places where people worshipped, the Asherah poles, carved and metal idols. He chopped down the Baal altars and incense altars. He broke the Asherah poles into pieces and scattered the idols, and he ground them into dust and scattered the dust over the graves of anyone who had sacrificed to these idols. And then, just to go one step further, and we might find this difficult to understand, he actually burned the bones of the idolatrous priests and scattered those on the altars. And the point was to attempt to desecrate the pagan altars. Then he decided he needed to cleanse Israel, the northern kingdom, of the same type of altars and idol worships, even though the northern kingdom had already fallen to Assyria and almost every one of the Jews in the northern kingdom had been taken into exile, and the Assyrians brought other people in to the northern kingdom. Judah said, that's not enough. I've got to go in and do what I can to get rid of idol worship, whatever remains in the northern kingdom. So he went well into the northern kingdom. He went to the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, into the cities in Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and Naphtali, and undertook the same reforms. We learn, though, that the people continued to worship other gods and idols despite Josiah's reforms, which is just really a sad commentary on how ingrained idol worship was in Judah, despite all of the reforms. And in Jeremiah 1:16, we read the following from God, and I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. So starting with verse 4 in Jeremiah 1, we see Jeremiah's call and the message that he is to deliver. And God begins his call by saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. Why do you think God begins this way? And what effect would these words have had on Jeremiah? So the words definitely demonstrate God's sovereignty, his creative power, his omniscience, his divine plan for humanity, and his understanding of human nature. I think Jeremiah would have been very humbled to know that God had planned for Jeremiah to be consecrated as God's prophet before Jeremiah was even conceived. the underlying word in Hebrew in verse 5 means set apart, and some translations actually use that, some do not. But it implies that an object or person is to be totally dedicated to God. So with this interpretation, Jeremiah has a hint that he will not be a part of the nation to whom he speaks. And what I mean by that is he will be outside it, in effect, to maintain his consecrated status. He has only one role, and that is to speak for God. Now, imagine the physical and emotional pain that this probably placed on Jeremiah to be set apart, to be looking on at what is going to unfold in Judah with the conquest by the Babylonians, and to realize that he's speaking for God, but he is not able to change that. God has made a decision to punish his people for their apostasy. So think of Jeremiah often crying at what he's witnessing and unable to do anything to change it. So it was a great emotional burden on him. Well, much like Moses, Jeremiah initially responds to God's call with protestations, and he says, I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. How does God reassure Jeremiah, who's obviously overwhelmed by the task placed before him? God says in Jeremiah 1:7-8, but the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So Jeremiah doesn't need to be intimidated by his youth or his lack of oratory skills. God is going to give him the words to say to the people. And wherever Jeremiah was sent by God, God promised to deliver him from any problems or harm he faced. And we are going to see that he is going to face problems and harm in his 40-year life as a prophet. So after reassuring Jeremiah in verses 7-8, the Lord put out his hand and he touched the prophet's mouth. God did a similar thing with the prophet Isaiah. We read that in Isaiah 6:1-7. So in Isaiah, this act symbolizes God's cleansing Isaiah of sin. So what does this act symbolize here in Jeremiah? Well, it symbolizes that Jeremiah's words are God's holy words. So God's act is very personal. So according to Jeremiah 1:10, God calls Jeremiah to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build up and plant. And you were to look up these verses and how they're used in Jeremiah 18:7-11, in 31:27-30, and in 45:1-4. And then try to understand what these phrases mean. So essentially, God is prepared to destroy the nation of Judah and other nations for their sins. God is even prepared to do this to the promised land of his chosen people and to his chosen people because they have committed such great sins on a continual basis. So these passages point out God's justice. He must punish sin. But the passages also point out God's mercy in that he will not destroy all his people, nor will he destroy the promised land forever. So we could summarize all these passages with two words, overthrow and restore. And we are going to see those underlying themes throughout the book of Jeremiah, that Judah is going to be overthrown. Nations around it are going to be overthrown. But yet then God will bring his people back from the Babylonian captivity and restore them to the promised land, and do what he can to restore worship of God in their hearts. So the next passages are two visions that Jeremiah is given. In the first, he's given, he sees an almond branch. And in verse 12, God says, I am watching over my word to perform it. So the almond tree was the first tree to bud in the spring, and it signifies watch for spring. So what is the imagery of the almond branch in this vision? Tell us about God's commitment to his word and to Jeremiah, his prophet, and how would this be reassuring? So God is literally watching over the words that he is giving Jeremiah to speak. Then God will fulfill those words. So the almond heralded springtime. So Jeremiah's spoken words from God would be rapidly fulfilled. So the prophecy is not well into the future when we're talking about the conquest by Babylon. It is very close at hand. So God is going to follow through on what he says to Jeremiah very quickly. God shows Jeremiah next a boiling pot facing away from the north. So the boiling pot symbolizes the tribes of the kingdom of the earth who will surround the cities of Judah, including Jerusalem. So why is God allowing this? And what has Judah done to provoke this judgment by God? Verse 16. I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. So God is going to use the Babylonians to punish Judah for its sins because God's people have broken the covenant. Our study for this week ends with God's promise protection of Jeremiah in verses 17 through 19. So God acknowledges that Jeremiah's commission is a difficult one, and he gives him four commands in verse 17. The commands are, dress yourself for work, arise, say to them everything that I command you, and do not be dismayed by them. So what is the imagery of verse 18? Verse 18 says, and I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. So Jeremiah will be, in effect, wearing the coat of armor, which will protect him from the people, the kings, the officials, and the priests of Judah. They will make war on Jeremiah. But God is going to make Jeremiah impregnable, irresistible, and strong. He will need this protection because the words he delivers for God and the pending destruction of Judah and its people at the hand of the Babylonians. Note that verse 17 means, when it says, dress yourself for work, is gird your loins. Tuck the hem of your garment into your waistband and get ready to run or to fight. So Jeremiah's commission is to speak the words God puts into his mouth, and it's not going to make him popular. So according to verses 18 through 19, who will oppose Jeremiah, and what two things does God promise Jeremiah in response? Well, we just read that passage. Jeremiah is going to be opposed by everyone, the people, the officials, the priests of Judah, and the kings. But God says, they will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. All right, the last section of our lesson this week is to look at gospel glimpses. And we had two areas to look at. The first is about God delivering his people. And the study questions focus on Christ delivering us from our greatest enemies, sin, death, and Satan. God's promise to Jeremiah sustained him amid his suffering. So how much more should we draw encouragement from God for what Jesus did through his own sufferings on our behalf? Lots of ways that you could answer that question. So here's what I wrote. First off, we learn from John 16:33 that Jesus never promised that we would not suffer. Instead, he said we would face tribulation in the world. He also said that we should hold fast and be ever at peace because he had overcome the world. I think we should be encouraged as Christians. We are freed from the power of sin, and through the work of the Holy Spirit within us, we are sinning less every day. Sanctification. And when we die, we will be freed from the presence of sin entirely. And lastly, we need to remember that the penalty of sin is death. Sinful people cannot be in God's presence. But because of Jesus' death on the cross, he took our sin record and gave us his perfect record. So we have life eternal in God's presence after our physical death. All right. Whole Bible connections. Captivity or exile is a prominent form of judgment in the Bible. So when Adam and Eve sinned, they were exiled from the Garden of Eden. Because of persistent idolatry, the northern kingdom was exiled by the Assyrians. And Jeremiah promised and lives to see the nation of Judah exiled at the hand of the Babylonians. Also, in this passage this week, we studied that God foreknew Jeremiah. God says, before you're even in the womb, I knew you and I chose you. You know, God knew us too as Christians. I love that passage from Romans 8:29-30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be among the firstborn among many brothers. And to those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So isn't it wonderful that just like Jeremiah, God foreknew us. And he used the Holy Spirit to call us to himself, so that we could accept Christ, live for Christ, and have the Holy Spirit within us every single day. And I also like the passage from Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Two great passages about God foreknowing us, just like he foreknew Jeremiah. You know, we think about Adam and Eve being exiled from the garden, the Assyrian exile, the Babylonian exile. But did you ever think that we, as modern-day Christians, are exiles too? Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to the world. And 1 Corinthians 3:19 says, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. James 4:4 says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We are in the world physically, but not of the world. Peter, in his writings, called us exiles too, that we are different from the world. We can't be like the rest of the world, which is sinful. We've got to be just like Jeremiah. We need to set ourselves apart. We were called by God for a holy purpose, just like Jeremiah was, to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, theological soundings. So the word of the Lord is something that comes to Jeremiah. It's not anything he produces on his own. We know those beautiful words from John's Gospel. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus became the living Word of God. And he was on the earth, crucified, and died for our sins. And then he left us the Holy Spirit indwelling in us, Christ within us. So we have the Word within us. But we also have the physical word. We have the availability of both testaments that we can read centuries of God's word to his people. And they're not old. You know, the books were written centuries ago, but they are as alive today as they were when they are written. And it is God speaking to us. We just only need to listen to what God is saying to us through his word. Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Jeremiah had to wrestle with the idolatry that was rampant in Judah. He had seen what had happened to Assyria, not in his lifetime, but the results of what had happened. And now he's seeing the results of what's going on in Judah, despite all the wonderful reforms of Josiah. And it had to be heartbreaking. They worshipped physical idols, you know, made of wood or stone or precious metals. Unfortunately, we're not any better, but we have idols too. And I think the New Testament in many places speaks about the idols that we can have. Romans 1:18-23, just a long passage, speaks about idols that people have still in their lives. They don't honor God or give thanks to him. They become futile in their thinking. They have foolish hearts, and their hearts are darkened. And claiming to be wise, they became fools, exchanging the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So when Paul wrote that, there was still idol worship in the culture where he was living, where he was traveling, in Judea, in Israel, in Asia Minor. It really was inescapable at the time. But moving on and reading in other passages in the Bible, we see it's not just idol worship, like a graven idol or a carved idol, that was a problem. Go back to Ecclesiastes 5, 10 through 12. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This is vanity. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. So the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, is talking about money can become an idol. And isn't that interesting? One of the richest men of his time writing about the emptiness of being rich and focusing on the love of money instead of the love of God. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6, again, about wealth as an idol. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. That's not the only idols that the Bible speaks of, and I'm sure that you can come up with many. You know, think about power being an idol. Think about position being an idol. So all kinds of sins can creep into our lives and draw us away from focusing on God and focusing on His Word. Well, closing thoughts. If you look back at this chapter as a whole, what are some other things that you might have picked up on? Well, I thought that Jeremiah did not protest God's call as much as Moses did. So he had one protest and a quick answer from God, and that was the end. And, you know, God gave words to the prophet Jonah, and what did he do? He tried to flee to the ends of the earth to get away from God's call. Jeremiah did not do that. He stood quite firm once God answered his protest. And the other thing is understanding what had happened to the northern kingdom and knowing that the Babylonians were going to come and do the same thing in Judah must have created fear in Jeremiah's heart. And did he weep for what was to come? Don't see that in this chapter, but we are going to see in later chapters that yes, he does weep for the destruction that he sees. All right, let's do a short lecture together, and we will look a little deeper in the lesson. We read in the opening verses of Jeremiah 1 that he was the son of a priest named Hilkiah in the small town of Anathoth in the tribe of Benjamin. Some scholars have suggested that Hilkiah was a descendant of Abiathar, who was David's priest. King Solomon expelled Abiathar to his hometown in Anathoth for his part in supporting Adonijah as king of Judah while King David was old. There is no evidence to suggest that Jeremiah was trained in priestly duties. But as a Levite, that would have been his logical occupation to come. Jeremiah was born when Manasseh was king of Judah. Manasseh undid the reforms of his father Hezekiah and reinstituted idol worship in Judah. He also burned his son as an offering to the god Moloch. And as you studied in this week's lesson, Manasseh's grandson Josiah again followed the Lord and instituted religious reforms. However, the people did not consistently worship Yahweh. So godly priests would not have been appreciated on a consistent basis in Judah. The village of Anathoth was only 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem, so one could see the walls of Jerusalem from there. So here is a picture of the tiny little town of Anathoth today. It's called Anata, and like many towns in Israel, it's up on a little hill, and from that hill, you could look to the south and see Jerusalem. In Jerusalem 1:6, Jeremiah protests God's call that he is only a youth or only a child. This suggests that he was likely well below the accepted age of ministry, which was typically 30 years old. Warren Wiersbe makes some good points about other concerns Jeremiah might have had about God's call. Being a priest was predictable. One only had to follow the laws from the Torah, offer sacrifices in the prescribed way, examine lepers, exclude unclean people from the community, reinstate cleansed people, conduct official ceremonies, and teach the law. Priests were generally respected. They belonged to the tribe of Levi, and that gave them their authority. But being a prophet was unpredictable. It involved preaching, and people often didn't want to hear the message. A prophet was often unwelcome and faced harmful threats. Priests were supported from the sacrifice and offerings of the people. Prophets had no guaranteed income. Prophets were not stationary. A priest might travel to Jerusalem for his required service in the temple, but then he returned home to his family. A prophet had to frequently prove his divine call, particularly when there were other prophets, ordained for God by otherwise, in the country. And prophets did not always know what God wanted them to say until he gave them his word. Jeremiah 1:7 says, "For to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak." In his first sermon on Jeremiah, Dr. Frank Barker made these comments about Jeremiah's call. It was extensive. In Jeremiah 1:10, God says, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms." It speaks to God's sovereignty. It was destructive. To pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow. Think about plucking weeds out of a garden. This is exactly what God was calling Jeremiah to do. Idol worship had to be rooted out and destroyed so that men's minds and gods would turn back to God. The call was constructive. Jeremiah 1:10 says to build and to plant. God did not intend for his promised land and his people's hearts and minds to lie fallow after evil was rooted out. Per Dr. Barker, once we have cleared the ground, we are to build a kingdom, build men into temples for the holy God to dwell in. There are a few other points about Jeremiah's call to be a prophet. In Jeremiah 1:5, God says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." The word "knew" here is the same word used throughout the Old Testament to describe the intimate sexual act between a husband and a wife. Here in Jeremiah, the connotation is not sexual, but certainly personal and intimate. It was not a random act on God's part to call Jeremiah into his service. God foreknew Jeremiah. The meanings of Jeremiah's name, Yahweh loosens the womb or Yahweh exalts, express the intent of God's planning for Jeremiah in his role in service to God. And the call of Jeremiah fulfills Deuteronomy 18:18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. The two visions of Jeremiah in chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, introduce us to some of the poetic language for which the book of Jeremiah is known. With the first vision of the almond branch, we get a hidden meaning also. Anathoth was a center for almond growing then and remains so now. This vision would have resonated with Jeremiah. He would have understood the reference to a coming spring as well as the immediacy of the outcomes of words he spoke at God's direction. So here is a picture of a beautiful almond tree in bloom. So imagine an almond grove right outside Jeremiah's hometown and how beautiful the grove must have been in the spring. In the second vision, God shows Jeremiah a boiling pot facing away from the north. Many of Israel's enemies came from the north over the centuries, the Syrians, the Philistines, and the Assyrians. J.A. Thompson says the north was a symbol for dark powers, often of uncertain origin. However, we only have to look back at the words of the prophet Isaiah, spoken to King Hezekiah, to understand that the main enemy from the north was Babylon. 2 Kings 20:16-18. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, and all that is in your house, and that which your fathers have stored up till this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." The full scripture was fulfilled during the reign of Jehoiakim, Josiah's son. Jehoiakim was a vassal to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon for 3 years before rebelling against him. And 2 Kings 24:2 records what happened next. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the Ammonites and sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants, the prophets. There is one other point to be made about these two visions. We do not know when God gave Jeremiah the visions. However, their placement in chapter 1 provides an appropriate framework for Jeremiah's mission for the purpose of the destruction of Judah at the hand of the Babylonians and for the nearness of the events to follow. And here's a picture I found of the boiling pot pouring down from the north. And so it's starting in what was the northern kingdom. So there's the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and the Jordan River. And it's flowing down into Judah. An overarching theme throughout Jeremiah is the punishment of Judah for breaking the covenant. Simply, they broke the covenant when they worshiped other gods, and they did not follow the stipulations of the covenant as outlined in Exodus 34. Fail to tear down altars to other gods, sacrifice to other gods, eat food sacrificed to idols, intermarried with non-believers, fail to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. Fail to bring their first fruit offerings to God. The concluding section of Jeremiah 1 is reminiscent of God's words to Joshua before he led the people into the Promised Land. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Jeremiah must have remembered God's words to Joshua and found a measure of comfort in God's words to him also. God said, "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." And we cannot help but remember Jesus' words to the disciples in the Great Commission. And he says, "Lo, I will be with you to the end of the age." Well, I hope you enjoyed the start of really getting into the book of Jeremiah. Look forward to being with you next week when we look at chapter 2 through a portion of chapter 6 and really get a chance to see some of the beautiful poetry and also imagery that Jeremiah uses throughout the book. So let me close today's study with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, I can thank you for your word. Thank you for the living word that we have within us, but thank you for the written word. And for those that speak it, thank you for the spoken word. So how can people come to you if they are not exposed to the word? It opens their hearts and minds to be open to the calling of the Holy Spirit, to be drawn to Jesus Christ as a Savior. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Amen.